Father, how greatly today we need your word, how greatly we depend on its truth, how greatly, Father, we need to love and obey it. We're thankful that your word teaches us about ourselves, about our hope of salvation. It teaches us about who you are and the depths of love that you have expressed to us, both in time and you intend to express to us throughout eternity. We're thankful, Father, today for those who are proclaiming that word around the globe, even perhaps at this hour, some here in our own city, in our own part of the country, and some in faraway places. We think today, Lord, of the message of the gospel going to that people group in Indonesia that we heard about last Sunday morning. And we pray that as the farmers' co-workers are there in their absence, that you will continue to prosper your word as it is shared, as it is taught, as it is believed, and that many people in that region will come to faith in Christ. We pray this morning for the Hudsons, our mission partners in Austria. We pray that you will bless them as they serve the Viennese people with the truth of the gospel. And we pray for those many refugees with whom they have contact, that many of those people distraught and distressed and overcome by the difficulties of life will turn to Christ and find eternal hope in him. And we pray, Father, this morning for our pastor, for Trent, as he is away, that you will bless him, give him a time of refreshment and encouragement, and we pray that you will bring him back safely to us. Now, as we look to your word, Lord, would you indeed show us Christ? Would you indeed give us the desire to share him with all that we meet? We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Trent is on a trek. I'm not sure exactly where, he didn't say, but he had an opportunity to go with some old friends on a wilderness journey. He said, you won't be able to reach me. We'll be out of cell phone range. And so we're looking forward to him coming back, probably with some interesting stories of wilderness adventure, and hopefully coming back to us refreshed from the fellowship with his friends. As you know, Trent has been preaching through the book of Genesis, helping us see the foundations of this book of beginnings, this book that gives us perspective on all that is. And so Trent asked if I could circle back perhaps to a passage and focus on a particular area, and that's what I want to do this morning in Genesis chapter 3. So we'll begin by reading verses 1 through 21 of Genesis chapter 3. And if you do not have a Bible with you, you can look on the screen, or if you'd like, Genesis chapter 3 is found on pages 2 and 3 of the Bible there in front of you in your pew. Let's read together. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Then the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them. Some years ago, I was on a flight from Atlanta to somewhere in Africa, I don't remember where, but the layover was in Paris. In Atlanta, someone had a heart attack on the plane before we ever took off. By the time we did take off, we landed in Paris rather late, and I missed my flight by maybe 10 minutes. The next flight on that airline to where I was going was 24 hours later. So the airline very graciously gave me a hotel room. And I thought to myself, well, I have 24 hours in Paris. It was the first opportunity I had to actually visit the city. And I thought, I'm not going to spend my 24 hours sleeping. I'm going to go into the city. So I took my things to the hotel, dropped them off, came back, got on the subway, and went into the city. And I thought, I want to see Notre Dame. That was the first thing on my list. So I had a map. I got a map of the city. I found my way there to the nearest stop of the subway, got off, went and looked, and I saw Notre Dame from the outside, all of its splendor and beauty, which, of course, recently was damaged by fire. But I looked, and I thought, now I've seen from the outside. I've got photos. I've got the big picture. Now I'm going to go inside and see the cathedral. And just as I got to the door, they were closing the door. They said, we're sorry, but we close early this time of year, and you're too late. Well, I thought, just down the road, there's the Cathedral Saint-Chapelle, which is beautiful and known for its stained glass. I thought, that's only a few blocks away. So I quickly made my way to Saint-Chapelle, and just as I got there, they were closing the door. I looked at my map, and the Louvre is in that same general neighborhood. I thought, I can make it to the Louvre. So I hustled, but in the process, somehow I got lost. I got confused. I looked at the map. It seemed so simple. I couldn't figure out how it wasn't where I thought it was. Like, did they move it? And so I got finally to the Louvre. If you know the Louvre, you have to go downstairs to get in. And so I ran down the stairs, and I went to the desk to buy a ticket, and they said, sir, we're closing in 10 minutes. So what is this? I thought, well, the Eiffel Tower surely is not closed. That's a bit of a distance, so I took some time, found my way to get to the Eiffel Tower. And when I got there, I went up. Just at sunset, it was, in fact, glorious. And as I looked over the city, I looked down at Notre Dame and Saint-Chapelle and at Notre Dame, I mean at the Louvre, and I thought, that's so simple. They're right close to each other. How could I have gotten confused? How could I have run around in circles? It's so obvious. And sometimes, Sometimes when we're on the ground level and we're looking at the various details, we can miss the big picture. I think sometimes we do that with Scripture. It is important, it is very good that we look at the details. The details are God's communication to us. The details are extremely important. But sometimes they can become a bit confusing to us. Today, what I want to do is sort of take a bird's eye view of a few topics within this passage. Clearly, we could spend a vast amount of time really digging into the depth of details that are found here. But I want to look again, I know Trent has already gone through this passage, but I want to look at a few basic topics and then really zero in on this idea, as you see on the screen, of God on mission. So let's look, first of all, at some foundational truths about man. As you know, as we've already said, the book of Genesis is the book of foundations. It is the book of origins. It tells us the essential components of what is truth. This past week, I ran a summer camp. First time I've done this. I co-directed a summer camp on the campus of Bob Jones University for high school students. It was called the Biblical Worldview Camp. I wondered if there would actually be any high school students who would give a week of their summer to come sit in a room and learn about biblical worldview. But we had 22 students, and they were very impressive. And we spent a great amount of time in these first chapters of Genesis, because in these chapters we have all of the basic foundation for what is true and what becomes the pattern for truth throughout the rest of Scripture. One of those areas of truth concerns man. As we just read, you know the story. Man was created in the image of God, placed in a perfect environment, given abundant and lush provisions. There was only one thing he was told he was not allowed to do, and that was to eat of a certain fruit of a certain tree called the knowledge of good and evil. We see that in this passage, Satan comes and tempts the woman, and the man is with the woman, apparently, and he tempts them together, and they eat the fruit. We look at verse 6 in this passage, and we see again that man has a will. That is, man is volitional. One of the most basic components about humanity is that God created us for his own purposes with a will. He created us with the opportunity to choose. Clearly, that will has been damaged by the fall, by what we read in chapter 3 of Genesis. But man is given the opportunity to express his desire to make choices throughout life. And the choices that were made by our ancestors, by the original humans, by Adam and Eve, affect all of us until this day. Let's take a moment, step back once again, and think of the even bigger picture than just what we see here in the book of Genesis. And let's consider for a moment, what was eternity like before the book of Genesis? Before God created time and space, before God created the world or the universe or anything. When God existed, it's hard for us to even imagine what that might have been like, but God existing eternally, without beginning, God was alone. We know God exists in a Trinity, three in one, but God in that Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit existed alone. There were no angels, there were no people, there were no worlds, there was nothing to display his glory, and God was content. God was not lonely. God has now and always has had perfect communion within himself, perfect fellowship within his triune person. And God chose to create. God chose to manifest his glory for his own eternal purposes, for his own enjoyment. The Bible says that all things were created by him and for him. All things were created for his good pleasure because he wanted to do so. And so God ultimately controls all things. But he made us and he made all things so that we could know him, so that we could enjoy him, so that we could, by exercising our will, reflect his glory. And so he gives man this opportunity, this choice, this ability to decide whether he will or will not eat that fruit. And as we've read, man chooses, man and woman together choose to sin. It says in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So man chooses to sin. He chooses to go against the design of his Creator. It's interesting that this tree is called the knowledge of good and evil. Why is it not the tree of, say, deception, or the tree of envy, or the tree of anger or hatred? It's a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And on some level, God had chosen to make man wholly dependent on him. Before they ate that fruit, the only source of knowledge of good and evil, the only source of right and wrong, of truth and reality, was God himself. And God had created man so that he would be dependent, that he would be ordered under God's economy. By choosing to eat the fruit under the deception of Satan, mankind was choosing to have his own ability, his own opportunity to determine, to understand, to decide right from wrong. Do you realize that every single person on the planet exercises this opportunity every day? We choose day by day what we understand to be right and wrong. And if you look at the various peoples of the world, you look at the various worldviews or the various cultures represented on our planet today, there are vast variations in what people consider to be right and wrong. But all of them have established a pattern by which they feel they have the ability to live well or to live orderly or to live in harmony with the world around them in a way that is not ultimately dependent upon God. Oh, they may mention God. They may even give credence to God. But man exercises his will so that he can choose his own path, his own way, so that independent of God, he can know what he believes is right or wrong, good or evil for him and for his society. And then notice, after they had eaten the fruit, they immediately began to try to cover themselves up. They recognize something's not right. In their newfound knowledge of good and evil, they see nakedness as something for which to be ashamed. And so they begin immediately to try to cover themselves. And they patch together some leaves in order to try to hide what they know to be is wrong. Proverbs 28, verse 13 tells us, whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. We read about that as well in Psalm 32 just a few moments ago, that when we come and we open ourselves and we reveal the inward desires of our hearts, that rebellion that lies within us, and we confess that to God and show him our transgression, he is plenteous in mercy, as we will see as we go through the passage. And yet, man in his volition chooses to sin and then chooses to try to hide his sin. Notice as the passage goes on in verse 8, we read that man is relational. Man is made for relationship. Remember, in the creation, God made man in his image, as well as all the animals. God gave Adam an amazing intellect, the ability to name all the various species on the planet. And as God brought them to Adam, maybe over a process of days or months or who knows, maybe years, he named all of those animals, and he realized, okay, who's my partner? Who am I supposed to be with? And God brought Adam, I think, perhaps to a sense of his need, his desire, and then out of Adam, he created woman. And God made humanity to be relational with one another. The local church, the congregation, is intended to be relational. We've emphasized this before. I'm sure we'll continue to emphasize it in the future. The Christian life is not a solo sport. When I was in high school, I used to wrestle. I know that doesn't look like it today, but I used to wrestle. I was actually pretty good. Wrestling is one of those sports, it's just you and the other guy, but it's just you. It's not a team effort. There's not, unless you're watching that thing on TV, there's not two in the ring, right? There's one person, you and the other guy on the mat. But that's not Christianity. Christianity is meant to be done in partnership. Christianity, all throughout what we read in the New Testament, God's relationship with his people is always a team sport, if you will. And so all of us are intended to participate together. Man is made that way. Man seeks out society, and he does that because God is relational. God, from eternity past, exists in three persons together in one, and God is a being of relationship. And God creates man so that he can have relationship with man. You see that in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So man is relational. God made us to relate to him. Every human being has a missing piece, a puzzle, if you will, with that missing piece. You've put together a puzzle. It's a simple, common illustration. You put together that puzzle, and you get down to the very end, and there's one piece missing. And you want to pull your hair out, and you search high and low, and sometimes you find the piece, and sometimes you don't. Do you realize that's the sense of every person on the planet? There's something missing. Because God made us to have relationship with him from the very beginning. This was God's intention. And he would come down, perhaps daily. The text doesn't give us specifics, but in the cool of the day, perhaps twice a day, perhaps in the morning and the evening, God came down. This was God's choice. This was God's delight. This was God's purpose to reveal himself, to show himself, to commune with mankind so that they would know what is right and wrong, so that they would know his mind, his heart, and his will. And man, by sinning, by exercising his volition, he chooses to go his own way and to try to make life work in the absence of God. God, nonetheless, comes and he looks for them. And Adam and Eve hid themselves. They hid among the trees of the garden. So man is not only volitional and relational, but man is lost. See, man thinks he can run and hide, but you can't hide from God. And every person on the planet, myself, yourself, your spouse, your children, your relatives, the people that you work with, the people you go to school with, the people in your neighborhood, and the people all around this planet are lost. This is a foundational reality. You can't understand the Bible. You can't understand the message of the Bible. You can't understand God's purpose throughout the Bible without understanding this foundational truth. We're lost. Now, man may not think he's lost. He may think that he's doing a good job hiding from God. And it's interesting to me that he hides among the trees. The trees of the garden were given to be a blessing to mankind. Trees probably filled with both shade for the sun and multiple fruits. We traveled this summer. My wife and I traveled a few weeks in Indonesia. And then we took a mission team from school, from Bob Jones University, to Cuba for a few weeks. And we have eaten so much good fruit this summer. It was mango season in both countries. I'm not the biggest fan of mangoes. I like fresh squeezed mango juice, but I think my wife probably ate 100 mangoes this summer. Loves mangoes. And all kinds of different fruits, tropical fruits and so forth. And man was given all these varieties. Imagine the vast variety. In today's world, certain fruits grow in certain places, but I imagine in the Garden of Eden, every conceivable fruit was growing at the same time. And man was able to enjoy all of that to his heart's content. And man, after he sins, after he rebels, after he thinks that he has a better way, a better plan, something that God has withheld from him, now he finds himself hiding from the God who made him to enjoy him, hiding from that God among the very blessings that God gave him. Isn't that just like you and me? You see, this is the pattern of life. This is the pattern of culture. This is the pattern of society. Person will take great delight in their job. Maybe he or she really enjoys the job. and pours himself or herself into the job, gives hours and hours and hours, and I don't really have time for God. I don't really have time for church. I don't really have time for the Bible. I don't really have time to seek after the... I'm so engulfed. I'm so overwhelmed with my work, which may be a blessing for you, but it becomes a tree behind which you hide. Or maybe it's family. Oh, my family, that comes first. My family is most important. I enjoy my family. And God intends for us to enjoy our families. But for some, the family becomes the very means by which they hide from God. Or maybe even religion. You know, the religions of the world and their variations are all means by which mankind thinks somehow he's hiding from the true God by maybe putting himself behind some other tree, some other way of doing things, some other way of living, some other way of representing his idea of deity, but not the ideas that come directly from God and his word. And so man is lost. And in the garden, you see for the first time guilt, that sense of loss, something's not right. My soul is damaged. My inner man has been soiled, that sense of guilt. You also see shame, the shame with which they tried to cover themselves, the shame for which they were hiding from God. And you see fear. They're afraid. They're trying to hide from God. Again, you can look at all the various people of the world, all the variations. Some cultures are very much based on shame and honor. Some cultures are very much based on guilt or innocence. Some cultures are very much based on fear and power. And all cultures have some combination of these elements. But every one of them is simply an expression of the reality that we are lost, that we are apart from God. And the rest of the Bible gives us the story of how God seeks to remedy that situation, how God seeks to overcome man's lostness. It does not take God by surprise that man is lost. In his eternal purpose, in his eternal decree, in his eternal plan, God, by giving man the ability, the volition to choose between right and wrong, he gives man the opportunity to choose. God is not the author of sin. God did not cause man to sin, but he knew that man would sin. And now, as we choose to come to him by faith, as we choose to take the propitiation or the means of salvation that he has made available to us through Christ, we are choosing to then come to him and to return to that original state. And we most glorify him when we submit to him afresh and anew and enjoy him as he originally intended. So all of this leads us to understand that the message, the foundational message about man, is that man is broken. Man is broken. Every one of us. We see it in ourselves. We see it in those around us. We can point to others and say, that one is more broken than I am. But we can't escape the fact that we're all broken in the eyes of God. Well, in this passage, we also see some foundational truths about Satan. And we've already read the passage, but notice again in verse 1 what it says, the serpent, Satan in the form of a serpent, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. Satan is intelligent. Sometimes I think we get the idea that somehow we're going to outsmart the devil. We're going to beat him at his own game. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. I've had people ask me certain times in the past, especially if you're in a country, in a place where there's overt demon oppression and spiritism, are you afraid of the devil? Say, well, of course I'm afraid of the devil. He is smarter than me. He is more intelligent and has more experience than I do. He's been on this planet for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. He's seen it all. He knows the human heart. And he's a dangerous enemy. Satan is an intelligent person. Now, we're able to overcome him, as we'll see in the power of the gospel. But Satan is intelligent. Look in verse 5. Satan comes to Eve, and notice what he does. He says, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So he begins by questioning God's word in verse 1 again. Did God actually say you can't eat of any fruit of the trees in the garden? No, that's not what God said. Satan knows that's not what God said. But he tries to distort and twist the word of God. He tries to take God's word and make it fit his own image rather than what God has actually said. And he wants man, in verse 5, he wants man to believe his lie rather than God's truth. God, he says, God knows, Satan says in verse 5, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, on some level, there's truth in that statement. Adam and Eve would know, not from a godly perspective, not as God originally intended, but they would gain some earthly human understanding of good and evil. But they certainly were not going to become like God. And so Satan wants us, he wants man, as he wanted the original man and woman, to believe his lie over the truth of Scripture. Satan will always try to convince you that what he offers in this world, what he offers in the pleasures of sin, what he offers in alternative truth other than what comes to us in the Bible is superior to what God gives us. But it's not true. In Isaiah chapter 14, we read about Satan's rebellion against his creator. Satan, as an angel of light, was created to be a ruling angel, perhaps the highest of all the angels. And in Isaiah 14, we have a passage which may be the words or may refer to an earthly king, but certainly points back as well to the attitude of the original rebellion against God. In Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, the scripture says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." That was what caused Satan's downfall. He thought he was equal to God. He thought that he could be like God. And now he's telling the same lie to man. You can be like God. You can be your own God. God is holding out on you. So Satan is intelligent, but as we've already said, he's a liar. Look again at verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." That's a direct, bald-faced lie. God had told man and woman, the day you eat this fruit, death comes. The day you eat this fruit, spiritual death, separation from God. The day you eat this fruit, physical death begins to take place. And your perfect bodies that I've created will begin to deteriorate, to experience the curse of sin. And so Satan lies. In John 8:44, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so our enemy, the devil, we know from this passage and all throughout Scripture that he's a liar. But notice in verse 14, when God comes into the picture, he says to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity," division, strife, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So Satan is cursed. Satan lies under the curse of God. Satan is defeated. Even though he has apparently free reign on the earth, even though he seems to be able to wreak havoc throughout our planet year after year, even though he is still able to tempt us and to discourage us and to bring hardships upon us, He is defeated. He is under the curse. 1 John 3:8 says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning." And then it says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Satan is under a curse that ends in his eternal damnation, that ends in the victory of Jesus Christ over the eternal foe. And that verse 15 is a verse that sometimes theologically we refer to as the first mention of the gospel, or the Latin term, the Protevangelium, the first gospel. Because in this verse, God talks about the distinction or the division between Satan seeking to hurt man, and yet he will be overcome by the offspring of man. And you see in that verse the idea that woman's offspring, uniquely, specifically, the seed or the offspring of the woman, not the normal course of human birth, but something unique, something special, pointing ultimately forward to the virgin birth, the unique birth of Jesus Christ. And that devil, this Satan, he will continue to bruise the heel of man. He bruises us by causing us harm at every opportunity as the enemy of God, as the enemy of God's creation. Ultimately, he bruised the heel of Christ on the cross. When the spike was driven through Jesus' heel and Christ was put upon the cross and crucified for our sin, the devil perhaps thought he had gained the victory. But, as it says in this passage, Christ will bruise his head. The offspring will bruise your head, will crush you, defeat you, and ultimately bring you down. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." So when you look at Satan and see his intelligence, you're tempted to believe his lies. Recognize that Christ has the victory and has won that victory through his death and resurrection. And Satan is a defeated foe. And though throughout Scripture we see him still at work, and even in our world today we see him still at work, he is cursed, he is defeated, he is under the foot of our victor, Jesus Christ. So we see that Satan is the enemy. And this is part of the foundational truth of Scripture, that God has an enemy. He's not equal with God. This isn't dualism. This isn't an equal part good and equal part evil, and there's a constant cosmic struggle. This is not the story at all. Satan is always defeated by God. He is always second to the power of our Creator. But he is, for us, perennially the enemy. But most importantly, I want us to see some foundational truths about God in this passage. Notice once again what happens in verses 8 and 9. Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" This is not a case of God being confused. This is not a case of God somehow losing omniscience, the ability to know all things. This is not somehow some divine original game of hide and seek. This is God coming to man and giving man the opportunity to be aware of where he really is. That man really is lost. That man really is separated from God. But the first and most important thing I want you to see is that God comes to us. Here's Adam. He's lost. Here's Eve. They're trying to cover their nakedness. They're hiding behind trees. Maybe God won't find us. Maybe we can make it on our own. They have no idea the trouble they're in. God could have easily snapped his fingers or said a word and started over and crushed them and wiped them out. Or he could have immediately cursed them without any opportunity or hope of salvation, of deliverance, or of recovery. But God intervenes. God comes to man. God has a mission. God knew that this would happen. God knew from the very beginning of time that he was going to allow his creation to fall into sin, that he was going to allow Satan to tempt Adam and Eve, that he was going to allow Adam and Eve to choose to eat the fruit. He was going to allow them to go their own way, to try to be independent from him. And he knew that through this, through even this, he would glorify himself as he offered a plan of salvation and brought mankind back to himself, back to a state of enjoying him, knowing him, glorifying him, both in time and eternity. God intervenes. And from that day until this day, throughout all this planet, throughout all of history, God is on mission. When we were in Indonesia a few months ago, we went to this little village where people who are animists, that is, they practice all kinds of spirit worship and demonism. They believe that there are sacred trees and sacred stones and sacred rivers, and they live their life in constant fear of somehow offending the spirits, and they're constantly trying to use the spirit powers to either bless or hurt someone around them, and this is their life. And yet God had come to that village. And we met a man and his soon-to-be wife. They were getting married, and sometime this summer, they had come to faith. They had been in another part of Indonesia. They had come to faith, and they had gone back to their village to start spreading the truth, to share the gospel, to give the good news of salvation. God had intervened. God intervened in my life when I was just a little boy. Through my mom. She shared the story of salvation, the message of gospel hope, and helped me pray and trust Christ. God perhaps has intervened in your life through a gospel tract or through a radio program or perhaps through simply reading the Bible or perhaps through a friend who patiently shared with you hope and truth. But God intervenes. God is on mission all throughout this planet. It is his mission. It is his intention. Before ever man was made and put in the garden, before ever man could exercise his will, before ever man could sin, God had a mission to bring to himself a people who would know him and enjoy him and glorify him forever. And that mission is still going. This church is part of the mission of God. The work that we do in Heritage Go is part of the mission of God. A small, tiny part, but it's part of what God is doing all throughout this planet to bring people to faith and hope. I love how it's expressed in Ephesians chapter 2 as Paul writes to the Ephesians and he tells them about the mercy of God in their experience. And he says, you, in verse 1, you, Ephesians, were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Those are two powerful words, friends. But God. There are people on this planet who have never once heard the name of Jesus Christ. They seem to have no hope. But God has a plan. God will intervene. God is on a mission. We see in this passage that part of God's mission is that God is also not only the one who intervenes, but God is the one who judges. Because God doesn't give us the option of just staying lost and somehow it will all work out in the end. One of the worldviews we looked at this past week in our worldview camp was pluralism. It's all good. Every road leads to Rome. Every path leads to the top of the mountain. It's all going to come out okay. We should all just coexist, as it says in the bumper sticker. Everybody is the same. It's all equal. God is just so gracious and loving that he will ultimately save everyone. That, my friends, is one of Satan's lies. That is not what the Bible says is true about God. In this passage, look again at verses 14 through 19. God says to the serpent, because you've done this, you are cursed above all livestock, above the beasts of the field, and your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. God judges Satan. He'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Then he curses the woman. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And then to the man, to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This is part of the curse of God upon humanity. God judges us. God does not leave us in our sin. God does not allow us to get away with our rebellion against him. He doesn't allow Satan to get away with it. He doesn't allow us to get away with it. And so we have damaged relationships, as it says here, between man and woman, between people within society. We have pain and toil. I got this bright idea when we were, maybe this is too much information, but when we were in Indonesia, everywhere we went, they had a bidet. You know what a bidet is? If you don't know, ask somebody. I'm not going to explain it here on a program. Everywhere we went, they had a bidet, and I thought, yeah, this is kind of nice. So I got home and looked on Amazon. You can buy a bidet for, you know, not much money, and you can install it yourself. I thought, cool. I could do this. So the bidet came in the mail, and I spent about 7 hours of complete frustration. Every time I would turn on the water, it would spray, but not from the right place, not from the bidet. And I finally took it, and I'm like saturated in sweat. I'm getting so frustrated. I've got the air set in like 40 degrees because I'm, and the frustration. And so I finally, I took it all apart, put it back in the box, and I called the company. If you're having problems with insulation, please call. I called, and they said, oh, did you get the plastic pieces or the metal pieces? I said, the metal pieces. Oh, that doesn't work. It's a good thing you actually cannot reach through the phone. So they said, we'll send you another the plastic pieces right away. So they did. So yesterday, my wife was away shopping. My daughter was away with some friends. I have the house to myself. I thought, I'm going to do this. I turned off the water. Somehow, in the process, I broke the little handle the first time. So I had to go outside, put my arm down into the hole, and turn the water off at the main. Turn off the water. I had that thing so well connected, so tight, there's no way it's going to leak. Go back out, turn the water on, and come back in. There's already an inch of water in the bathroom floor. No. You know why? You know why that happens? Because man has been judged by God. I'm not saying God was individually judging me. Maybe he was. Maybe he was trying to get my attention. But those kinds of things, and we all have them in some sphere, they happen because we are under the curse, because sin is ruining this world. Sin is ruining our lives. God doesn't let humanity escape the curse of sin. I texted my wife. I said, there's good news and bad news. The floor in the bathroom is really clean right now. The bad news is there's not going to be a bidet. Not going to happen. When you look at the Bible, the story of the Bible, the entirety of the Bible, everything we have in this book, have you ever thought about this? There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible, total. Of the 66 books of the Bible, you divide them up, 1,189 chapters in the Bible. Do you know how many chapters in the Bible do not reflect the curse of sin, do not have the reality of man's division from God imposed upon them? 4. The first 2, before the fall, and the last 2, in the eternal state. The Bible is a story of God on mission in spite of man's sin, overcoming man's sin. But part of the reality is you cannot escape the judgment of God. You cannot escape the hand of God. He is mercifully calling, leading, pleading, searching, trying to bring us back to submission to him. But if man refuses, if you refuse, if I refuse, if anyone refuses the mercy of God, you're left with the judgment of God. But notice, as we close, verses 15 and then verse 21, he gives that promise we've already looked at of the offspring of the woman, this means of reconciliation, because not only does God judge, he also reconciles. He does what only he can do. Man can't reconcile himself to God. Man makes fig leaves, you know? And God must have said, that's really sad. That's pathetic. But God has a purpose. God has a plan. God has a means of bringing man back to himself. And he does that throughout the entire story of the Bible. Everything you read in this book is about God trying to bring man back to himself. In verse 21, it says, God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And while the text doesn't specifically say that, that must have involved the death of an innocent animal in order to get their skin, unless the animal was somehow walking around with no skin, which that doesn't seem to make much sense. So you have Adam and Eve covered through blood sacrifice, through reconciliation. Again, all of that ultimately pointing to the day when God the Son would offer himself as a voluntary sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And this story about God is the story that resonates through every page of the Bible because God is on mission. Think about it. God was on mission in the garden. God was on mission in the ark, both to judge and to deliver. God was on mission at Babel when man thought he had a better way of seeking God, both by judging and by delivering man, by dividing them up so that they would be forced to seek after God. God was on mission with Abraham, as we've been learning these last several weeks, as Trent has preached to us. God was on mission through Abraham's offspring and the people of Israel. He calls them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation in Exodus 19. In 1 Chronicles 16:31, the scripture says, let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. In Isaiah 49:6, God says to Israel, I'll make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. In Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so God's intention is that throughout the Old Testament, people of the world would know him through Israel. Israel kind of messed up. They failed. They got so, first of all, they started following the gods around them rather than following the true God of heaven. And then they got this sense of ethnocentricity or arrogance that made them think they were better than everybody else on the planet. And so somehow, rather than drawing people to God, they ended up pushing people away from God. But God was still on mission, and you see example after example in the Old Testament of God seeking after people and bringing them to himself, even people who were not part of the nation of Israel. And then, of course, God is on mission through the church. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, as Jesus came to his disciples before his ascension, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So when we started, we talked about God in eternity past by himself. Now imagine the other end, eternity future. God will still be there. God is unchanging and eternal. But in eternity future, God will also have his people. He will have those of us who have put our faith in Christ, have been reconciled, have laid down our sword and have surrendered to his authority over us and have, by faith, come to him and been reconciled. In eternity future, and between these two poles of eternity, you have all of human history, all of time, all of space, and all of it is a story of God on mission, working to go from God alone to God with his people. Oh, there are lots of ways we can parse and disagree about how the pieces of the picture fit together. Relation of Israel and the church and all kinds of ways that we can say there's different ways to understand the story. But no matter how you look at the story, the beginning and the end are still the same. God is working through time to bring a people unto himself. The story ends. The vision of the end is in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. John says, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Some of those nations and tribes and peoples still don't know him. That's why we have Heritage Go. We can't reach them all, but we can reach one. We can look into some. We can send people to be part of God's mission for some. Alan, in our elective on missions that's going on right now, we're looking at some videos called Momentum. Perhaps in the future, if you're not in that class, you can join us for the next time we do that. But one of the quotes that comes out of that video series from a guy named Alan Hirsch says, it is not the church that has a mission. It is the mission that has a church. God is on mission. We're just a part of it. We surrender to that. We enter that. We value that. We highlight that. And even in our value statements for our Heritage Go vision, it says, our passion for God's glory, one of our passions is for God's glory. We are driven by the character of God and the desire for people from all nations to join us in glorifying God and enjoying him forever. I hope that's your passion. That's God's mission. And as we approach the future and as we look at more and more ways that we corporately together, we individually as parts of this congregation, we can be part of that mission. Part of what we're doing with Heritage Go is to help this church find and be on God's mission. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful today for the simple story of Genesis chapter 3. It's a sad story. It's at the same time a story filled with hope and encouragement and the reality that you, God, do not ever give up. You are going to accomplish your purposes with us or without us. And our heartfelt cry is that you would do it with us, that we would be included in what you are doing among the peoples of the earth as you seek to bring men and women to yourself so that they may enjoy you and glorify you forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.